Okay. All right, we'll start with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam Asher bachar banu mikol ha'amim V'natan lanu et torato Baruch atah Adonai Notein ha'torah. Amen. I hope everyone had a wonderful Pesach, Passover, Seders. Did everyone have a chance to go to something, I hope? Anyone? Okay, good. So what's very interesting, I know we are in Parshas Kedoshim, which we're going to talk about, but I want to take a little bit of time to talk about something else first. Has come to my attention that while probably, hopefully, everybody was able to celebrate the first day of Passover and had a Seder or did something, that it has come to my attention that probably a number of people did not have the opportunity to celebrate the seventh day of Passover. And that I know that there were even some synagogues who did not hold services on the seventh day because they couldn't get enough people to come because it was a Monday and people went to work. And I was really sad about that. I don't want to start crying. The seventh day of Passover is the high point of the entire Exodus from Egypt. And that while everyone, I'm sure, made a very big deal about the first day and the first night and the Seder, and we sat there with our matzah and our bitter herbs and our charoses and everything else, I think a lot of people thought maybe the seventh day was the day you start counting that I only have one more day to eat matzah and then I can have pizza. And that was the celebration, as opposed to the fact that the seventh day, which is specified in the Torah as its own holiday, is called Shvi'i Shel Pesach, the seventh day of Pesach, because it represents, like many sevens, the culmination of the whole experience. So the Exodus from Egypt took part in two phases. It took part first with the leaving of the boundaries of Egypt, and then the seventh day, which was the crossing of the sea. And when the crossing of the sea happened, that was the culmination. And that's what I'd like to talk about for a little bit, is what was that? Because on one hand, it's easy to look at that crossing of the sea as a necessary miracle that happened because, why did the sea have to cross? What do we know about that?
The sea had to part,
mm-hmm. I'm sorry, the sea didn't have to cross. We had to cross. The sea had to part. Why did the sea have to part?
So it can come back.
So that actually we could get out of Egypt.
Okay.
Okay.
Destroy the Egyptians.
Yeah.
Okay.
Destroy the Egyptians
because they were chasing us, which God says He's going to do. He says He's going to harden Pharaoh's heart one more time, and Pharaoh's going to reconsider having let the Jews leave, and He's going to bring them out. So in a way, God sets us up, if you could say such a thing. God sets us up to be put in a position, because then we were taken on a route that intentionally put us in a place where we were blocked. We had no place to turn, with the Egyptians coming this way, and the sea here, and there we were right there. So it was a no-win situation. So on one hand, the miracle has to take place, because otherwise we wouldn't have been having any Seder. That would have been the end of the story. We got out of Egypt only to be killed and taken back to, either killed at the sea or taken back to Egypt and re-enslaved. Those were the two options as they appeared. So that on one level seems to be the main focus of the story, is now God has a chance to really make an incredible demonstration of miracle and part the sea for us, and then have it cover the Egyptians and kill them and wash up all of their jewels and all of their bedecked chariots and everything else onto the shore so that we could collect their wealth as reparations, because some people don't like the idea that we got the Egyptians' wealth, but I think after being enslaved for 210 years, you're entitled to a little something. So that was really reparations, back pay to the Jewish people to have that. Lynn?
I also think, I don't know how it ties into the miracle thing, but I think about the way that it had happened, that there's seawall on this side and a seawall on that side, and the Egyptians behind us, and it's on faith that we go forward because we don't know what's there. We only have a promise.
That's right. That's exactly right. So it was an expression of faith. And I know that even if Jewish, if maybe there weren't many Jewish people who were celebrating the seventh day of Pesach, I can tell you no Egyptians were celebrating it. So this event, this miracle, was for our purposes. It had the effect of killing the Egyptians and taking our enemies completely away and us seeing them dead, which is a relief. It's kind of like, well, if you see the Nazis dead, there's a certain fear you retain as long as you know your enemies are still alive and after you. It's only when you know they're kaput that then for sure you can feel a sense of security. So on one hand, it was that. But on the other hand, there was a profound transformation that happened to the Jewish people that really represented the culmination of the Exodus. Because it wasn't enough just to leave Egypt. The whole point of us leaving Egypt was for us to come into service of God. That's the whole point. God says that to the Jewish people before we go. It says that to Moshe. I'm taking you out. You shall be my people. I will be your God to you. And they knew they were going to Mount Sinai to get the Torah. That was the whole program. So to stop after phase one of the Exodus from Egypt is really waiting for the other shoe to drop. Like, where's the rest of the story? So the rest of the story starts happening with this transformation that happens at the parting of the sea. So what exactly happened? So there are all sorts of midrashim that tell us and fill in the story. So some of us have probably heard a number of them. One thing is that the crossing of the sea is so significant and so powerful that one of the names that the Jewish people has is based on the fact that we crossed the sea. Okay, so the Jewish people are called Bnei Yisrael, the children of Israel. We're called Beit Yaakov, the house of Jacob. We are called Yehudim, like the Jewish people from the tribe of Judah. And then we're also called Hebrews, Ivrim. And the word Ivri, Avraham, is called Avraham HaIvri. Now, what I learned always is that the reason that Avraham was called the Ivri, the one who was like on the other side, who crossed over, is that it was a philosophical place. That Avraham was on one side of the world philosophically, and the rest of the world was on the other side. So it was kind of the majority, not only just the majority, but the entire world having one philosophy, and Avraham standing alone on the other side. It's like, well, that's good for Avraham, but what about us? So Avraham came to that place to be called an Ivri, but we're called Ivrim. So based on what? So the Midrash says on the book of Shemot, on Exodus, that we're called Ivrim, not because, you could say, not necessarily because of Avraham, but, or that we could say that we took Avraham's status and earned it for ourselves. That Avraham had it, and that we earned it for ourselves, because it says we earned that when we crossed the sea. So we think of it also again as in the past. We crossed the sea, but the truth is the Jewish people are called the sea crossers, which is different than we cross the sea. We are the sea crossers, which means how often are we crossing the sea?
All the time.
All the time. In fact, our reality really is as if we are in the sea. So what we experienced in the sea is the definition of our current reality as we sit here, right here in BMH, is that we're sea crossers. So what happened in that sea crossing? So first of all, we know that the sea did not immediately split. What had to happen first?
They had to actually enter.
Who had to?
Nachshon.
Ben Aminadav, right? Nachshon Ben Aminadav from the tribe of Yehuda had walked into the water, said up to his nose, like near drowning, and then the sea parted. But here's a really interesting thing. Then we picture it like the movie, okay? Then the sea parted with the walls, as you were saying, the walls on each side of the walls of water, and we walked through like a canyon. Except that that's not how it happened. So in the Midrash of Tehillim, it tells us that every single Jewish person had to walk in and experience the near-drowning sensation. That's a totally different thing than like, well, at least we had some leader who had a lot of faith and he walked in and then the rest of us followed suit. But there's a fundamental principle in the world, which is that we cannot ride on the coattails of somebody else's faith. Of somebody else's emuna, somebody else's bitachon. Just because somebody has it, I remember swimming lessons, just because the person in front of me went off the diving board and they made it, doesn't take away my fear that I have to go off of it. I remember that the teacher actually pushed me off, one of my great traumas, because I was so scared. So each person had to do it. Each person had to experience that sense of near drowning, and then they came to the other side where it parted. And when it parted, it did not open up completely as a canyon. It opened up like a zipper, that as they walked in front of them, it opened as they walked, which meant that each step that they took was an expression of faith and trust, not like, oh, well, now it's parted and now I'm just moseying through. So this idea of having it be each walk being an act of faith and trust, and each person needing to experience it, talks about a completely different reality than number one, tsunami type of thing where the water just parts and goes away, or where one person starts it and then everybody else just gets to ride on their coattails and go in. So Nachshon was the first, but that each person needed to go down into the water and experience the very same thing, which is a completely different experience. Before they went in, it also says Moshe. It's kind of an interesting statement. Why don't we turn to it for a moment, and you can see it, because it's kind of funny what Moshe says and then what God says back to him. So we turn to page 371. This is actually in Parsha Bishalach, which is read on the seventh day of Pesach in the synagogue. This was the Parsha that was read on the seventh day. So first of all, everyone is very frightened before they go in, and that's when the Jewish people say to Moshe, were there no graves in Egypt that you took us out to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us to take us out of Egypt? Is this not the statement that we made to you in Egypt, saying, let us be and we will serve Egypt, for it is better that we should serve Egypt than we should die in the wilderness? Moshe says to the people, and we'll pick it up on verse 13, page 371, and let's take it from there. Jan, would you like to read that for us, verse 13?
Moses said to the people, do not fear, stand fast and see the salvation of Hashem that he will perform for you today. For as you have seen Egypt today, you shall not see them ever again.
Okay, why don't you read 14 as well?
Hashem shall make war for you, and you shall remain silent.
Okay, so Moshe is saying, stand still and watch, which makes total sense, because if we think back to the plagues in Egypt, the Jewish people had no role in that. They watched, and for the final plague, they stayed in their homes. They had no role in it whatsoever. And so Moshe is following the same thing and saying, watch and see what God is going to do. And then Hashem gives a response to that, and Patricia, why don't you read verse 15?
Hashem said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Speak to the children of Israel and let them journey forth.
Okay, stop right there. Why are you crying? Don't pray. This is not the time for prayer. Tell the Jewish people to journey forth. So the question is, that's really a strange thing for God to say. Like, don't pray. This is not a time for prayer. Because as we learn it, there's no time that isn't a time for prayer. We pray all the time, and prayer was the appropriate thing. We know that it was the Jewish people crying out to God that got the Exodus started all to begin with. It says God heard their cry, and it was time to save them and sets everything in motion. So what is the exception here? So there's one time where prayer is considered inappropriate. It says if you are, even with the noose around your neck or the sword at your throat, you still pray. You still pray, and other people can pray for you that you should be saved, that you should live, that everything should be okay. But if, God forbid, you are killed, the person is killed in one way or the other, we don't then start praying for Tehillat HaMetim, which is resurrection of the dead. That prayer is considered a nullified prayer. We don't say that prayer. We don't say, bring them back to life. We don't have that prayer. So that's called a prayer in vain. This statement here about God saying to the Jewish people, why are you crying out to me? Why are you praying? It's like, on one hand, it's like, why shouldn't we pray? We're like in a desperate situation. But he's saying, this situation here that's going to happen right now is going to be equivalent to what's called Tehillat HaMetim. This is going to be equivalent to the resurrection of the dead. What you're going to go through, it's going to be, as you could say, a drowning and a rebirthing that's going to happen at the sea. That's what happens. It says prayer is not going to be the effective thing here. Now what you need is an action. You need to cross a threshold. And think of it in Star Trek terms, almost as if there was a portal to a different reality. They're crossing from the sea into dry land. And the statement is made over and over again, the fact that the land was dry. So on one hand, we talk about it, that it's an expression of God's tremendous chesed, tremendous kindness, that not only did the sea part, but then you gave us dry land to walk on. That's really nice. Can you imagine separating all the moisture from every grain of sand? That's really something. But it wasn't just that. So the Midrashim say that the ground turned to like tile so that it was easy to walk on, and that the sea congealed underneath it so that it made it level. Otherwise, do you know how deep you have to walk down to go down and then come back out the other side? You have to really go down. Even look at the pools at the JCC when you see an empty pool. That's really deep. Even if you just walk down that amount, that's so inconvenient. That God made everything so comfortable. So comfortable that it seems a little strange. So the Midrashim say that, first of all, the Jewish people went in 12 different columns with each of the tribes, and that the water was completely congealed, but it was see-through so that people could see the other tribes as well, that everyone could be reassured. They could, you know, wave to their friends and family on the other side, "Hi, I see you." And if they were thirsty, they would just reach their hand into the solidified walls and pull out fresh water to drink. And trees grew like on the path, so if you got hungry, there were some apples and other fruits that you could enjoy, and that there was even between the tiles, there was grass or things for the Jewish people's animals that they should also have something to eat.
What was the timeline?
This was just a few hours. You see, like, who needed all that? I mean, that was like, you wouldn't... Oh, and it always says that the Jewish people, halchu b'yabasha, they walked on dry land, b'toch hayam, in the midst of the sea. Well, if you're fleeing from your enemies, how do we usually go?
Run.
They ran. I mean, you say, ah. This is like, the fact that they walked, walking conveys the attitude and the reality that you are in a place of calm. I have no need to run. The animals are grazing. I'm stopping to get a drink. I'm getting an apple. It's like, that's called fleeing from your enemies? They weren't fleeing. They were living in this alternate reality that's called Yabasha, the dry, b'toch hayam, in the midst of the sea. Living in the midst of the sea is the most paradoxical place for a human being to be, because it's the one place we cannot live on this earth. You can live other places, you can have warm clothes. No, you cannot live in the sea. Who lives in the sea? No, but no people. Fish live in the sea, not human beings. Human beings do not live in the sea, especially with no oxygen or any other, you know, paraphernalia. We don't live in the sea. That's uninhabitable for human beings, except there is a kind of human being that can live in the sea, and that is the Jewish people. This is, we are the sea crossers. We're the ones who can go on dry land in the middle of the sea. And that this was a complete reality shift for the Jewish people. We're told also in the Midrashim that when the water split, it wasn't just that water that split. It says all water in the whole world split. Even if somebody was drinking a drink of water, the glass of water, the water split in the glass of water. So that the entire world would know that something miraculous and amazing had just happened and had changed and transformed the Jewish people. And that when we came out the other side, which wasn't across the sea, it was around and back out on the same shore that we had started on. We went in a horseshoe and came out on the same side. So the amount of distance traveled was really relatively insignificant.
They came out on the same side?
On the same side. They went in and then they came out.
Was there a reason for that?
No, they weren't in Egypt. They were not in Egypt. They were near Egypt, but they weren't. No, they were 3 days away from Egypt, because when the Pharaoh's people come, it says they were 3 days away, and then they caught up with them. So we had already walked 3 days away. So we were not in Egypt. We were already away.
But was there some significance to going in a horseshoe and coming back to the same side?
Because there was no our goal was never to cross over to the other side of the sea. We just needed to get away from the Egyptians. So we go in, and then we come back out on the shore in the same place.
Does it say that
to me? There's maps of it. There may be a map in here. There'd be no because otherwise we'd be in the wrong place. We didn't need to cross the Sea of Reeds. Then where would we be? We were on our way to Mount Sinai into Israel, so we would be going in the wrong direction if we totally crossed the entire sea.
So what land did we end
up? We ended up where we started.
Which was?
Was right outside of Egypt and in the desert.
Oh, but it wasn't part of Egypt.
It was not part of Egypt. So no, we were 3 days away from Egypt.
The Sinai Desert?
The Sinai Desert? Is
that
where it is?
Okay. Still have to travel?
Yes. It's not in this one. It's in the Tanakh, I think. It gives the shows the...
But if they would have gone across the sea, would they have landed it in Israel?
No.
Yeah.
No.
Like Jordan?
No.
Cross the Jordan.
No, you cross the Jordan to get into the land of Israel.
Okay. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. We just went this way. We only needed to get away from the Egyptians who were chasing us because we were on our way already to Israel. So we're on our way. God takes us in a little indirect route like this, and then the Egyptians come, push us here, so we go into the sea and then back out,
just
rescue.
So they wouldn't drown.
Just so they drown, and so that we have this life-transforming experience of being the sea crossers. So what was it that we had to do is that there was this opportunity to create a miracle, but that miracles are created through personal effort. That there's no, if we look at all the miracles of the Jewish people that happen to us, we do something to help trigger them. That there is a joint effort between us and God. So take the miracle of Purim, says that Mordechai, by not bowing to Haman, that triggers the miracle. The Jewish people fasting and reaccepting Torah, that triggers the miracle. Hanukkah that we have, that we use the oil that we had and got started. The Maccabees fought. So we're not supposed to, number one, pray for miracles. We're supposed to activate miracles. And we activate miracles by doing our part. And our part, that's called bitachon. That's called faith in action. Faith in action is not just faith like, I feel faithful, I think faithfully, I feel faithful. It's like, go. Let me see what it looks like. What happens when you actually do something? And that was what was waiting to happen. Because God was already ready to split the sea. He had already told Moshe beforehand, I'm going to split it. Pharaoh's going to come after you. I'll harden his heart, and I'll split the sea, and you'll cross through. So in a way, it was already a done deal. But it wasn't a done deal until the Jewish people did their part, which was to activate it. It says, this is the nature of the Jewish people, and that this is our life forever. We're told that the lowliest maidservant, this isn't a sexist thing, maidservant means like somebody who was unsophisticated, saw more at the sea than the greatest prophet Ezekiel. And if you ever read Ezekiel's writings, his things are so far out there, they almost didn't include them because they're so hard to understand, and we don't even say we do understand them, we don't understand them. That what the maidservant saw, the lowest person was able to see something. It's like, what did they see? Is they saw that that's the actual reality that the Jewish people were going to be living in and with from then on out. That the Jewish people always live in this dimension of crossing the sea. It looks like we're part of the regular population, but the truth is that we're walking in an alternative realm. We're walking in on dry land in the midst of the sea, and that our reality is different. Lynn.
So I was not familiar with what you said, that they knew that they were going to Sinai to get the Torah. So I didn't know that. Could you say a little bit about counting the Omer? Like, was that then or that was later?
No, that's now. That's
now.
I mean, that's then.
But, right, it started then?
It started then, and because
they knew they were going to Sinai and they knew how long it was going to take.
Yes. So they knew that they would not be prepared because they knew that they were taken out. So Pesach, which I think we talked a little bit about before Pesach, which now seems like I was on a cruise in a way, even though I wasn't, that says the Jewish people left chamushim, which means armed. It means a number of things. It means one-fifth, but it also can be read as chamishim because there's no vav in the word, so it can be read as chamishim, that they left at the 50th level. What does that mean? It says that at the 50th level, that we know that the Jewish people were, their own spiritual status was at the 49th level of spiritual impurity out of 50, which means just ready to bottom out. And here God's going to save the Jewish people. And in fact, there's a midrash that says at the sea, that the sea didn't want to split. The sea didn't want to split. He said, why should I split and go against my nature? It says, the Egyptians are idol worshippers and the Jews are idol worshippers. There's like one degree of separation. I'm going to go against my nature for that group. And that God is like, you're splitting. Okay, because you're going against your nature because the Jewish people are going to go against theirs.
It took them 49 days to walk?
It took them 49 days to be ready. And it took them 40. They moved slowly, and they had encampments along the way. They didn't just walk straight there. They stopped in between the time. So they didn't get there, and they didn't get to the mountain, because it says that when they got there, you can turn to Yitro, of when they get to... When they get to Mount Sinai, and it says here, Turn to page 401, and you'll see that. 401 is chapter 19, verse 1. And so, Roberta, why don't you read that for us?
In the third month from the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt, on this day they arrived at the wilderness of Sinai.
Okay, great. So the third month from the exodus. So the exodus was in Nisan, and then we have Iyar, and then we have Sivan. So they arrived at the beginning of Sivan.
Took them
3 months, because we left in the middle. The Pesach is in the middle of Nisan. So we had the rest of Nisan, the entire month of Iyar, and they arrive at Rosh Chodesh Sivan.
So basically 2 months.
Yeah, so that's
6 weeks.
49 days. Okay, and then they had 3 days of preparation at Mount Sinai, so it was 46 days. But they encamped along the way. It wasn't just, they didn't just march straight. They encamped along the way. But they knew that they were going to Mount Sinai. They knew they were getting the Torah. And they knew that they had, now after the gift of after the gift of Pesach, which was a gift of that, as if God took them and transported them up to the 50th level of holiness, of greatness, and that the spiritual light that was available to them that Seder night was like a lightning flash. It was like, here, now you can see it. Okay, now that you see it, this is a gift to you, and now I'm taking you back down, and now you need to work your way back up. Because spiritual gifts like that of revelation and insight do not last. And if they're not earned, they mean nothing. So the Jewish people had to go through a process then of those 49 days of getting back up. And since that they needed to have the experience, what was the criteria? Crossing the sea, of being immersed in that alternative reality that we are, that the Jewish people are part of, and then eating manna and having the water from the well, from Miriam's well, prepared them then to be able to go to Mount Sinai to receive the Torah and have another mind-bending experience, mind-altering experience. Roberta.
I don't understand something. It says in the third month from the Exodus, so it's 90 days.
No, it just means it's in the third month, meaning the actual month, the day, the name of the month, not three months later. Not 90 days, in the third month. So the first month, bless you, Nisan, second month, Iyar, third month, Sivan. Nisan, Rosh Chodesh Nisan is when God gives Moshe the commandments for what's going to happen on the 10th of Nisan and then on the 14th and the 15th of Nisan. That's why they had 2 weeks' notice to know what was going to happen. But the Pesach, as we just celebrated with that amazing eclipse of the moon on the first Seder night of the full moon, so that's the 15th of Nisan. So we're in a different place.
There's the commentary for the third month is very clear.
Okay, do you want to read that for us?
In the third month, this took place on the first day of Sivan, the third month, Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, from the Exodus, which took place in Nisan. Instead of beginning this narrative with verse 2, in the normal scriptural style, they journeyed from Rephidim and arrived at the wilderness of Sinai. The Torah tells us immediately which month it was and how much time had elapsed since the Exodus. This is to suggest that the ensuing days and weeks had been filled with impatient anticipation of the day they would finally reach Sinai. And when they arrived and saw the mountain where they would receive the Torah, they encamped immediately without concern for comfort, food, or water. They were ready.
By that time, we were ready. So that makes a difference. It's even interesting. I mean, the people, I have to say, the people who prepared for Pesach had a different experience than the people who did not. In their own homes. I talked to someone who said that, they went away, that they didn't have to do anything, and that it was they had a good time, but it wasn't the same as when you put something into it. So all of our experiences, we have to put something into it. Though I think, in my opinion, having to pack to be gone for a week is a lot of preparation. So.
It's interesting, but when I lit candles to start Pesach, I was like, Exodus!
Yeah.
Like, we did it!
We did it!
We did it! It's there. But by day 4 of Pesach, I'm like...
Yeah.
And it's like a little bit of a metaphor, because... And by the end of Pesach, I'm like, all right, I'm ready to get on. And it's like the 7 days of Pesach, or eight for, you know, those of us living here. It's like if we look at it in a metaphorical, if we look at it as an analogy to the 49 days of, like, the process and then and just what we go through, and then we're ready to get, like, I was, like, ready to move on with my life. Okay, let's get going again. Like, I'm in Pesach, it's enough. And it's, like, sort of the same thing that, you know, then we come to Har Sinai, and then we're like, okay, let's get the Torah. Like, let us, we move through it, and it's like the wisdom of God giving us, like, why 7 days? Why didn't he say, for 49 days, you too shall eat matzah?
He could have said that.
And that, you know, but if we look at it spiritual, from a spiritual perspective, it's a great gift to have that 7 days of matzah.
It is a great gift, and it's
so great.
And if you have the whole wheat, it goes better.
The whole wheat is better.
It is much better for you.
Actually, it's 10 times better.
Really?
Everyone thought it was gluten-free, and
so the whole idea, and the fact that this crossing of the sea happens on the seventh day, you know, that God plans it out so that it should happen on the seventh day. And we know that seventh day, the number seven, always about something being completed. It couldn't possibly have been done on the first day, because nothing we do is ever done on the first day. It always has to wait till some seven something. So it's like a given that we should be should be building up to it, but it's very hard to grasp onto. Patricia.
So you were saying that this experience prepared us to be, you know, sea crossers. And this sounds like a very amazing experience, that the food is there, that you could see people, and that it was all very positive, but the history of the Jewish people, I mean, when you're saying sea crossers, it says to me, like, that we're in the diaspora. We're on the, you know, we went across the sea to get away from, and then we got pushed out of there and went across the sea to go from.
Oh.
So I see, like, okay, the history of the Jewish people not,
yeah,
being as easy as this. I mean.
Okay, so you're actually, I hear what you're saying. I'm saying something different.
Okay.
When we talk about a sea crosser, we don't mean people who have crossed the seas into different exiles and have gone into different places, like here we are crossing. We crossed the Atlantic and crossed. So not that kind of sea crossing. Not the sea crossing of exile. The sea crossing of an alternative reality. The fact that we are sitting here today is because we are sea crossers, not of the sea, not of the Atlantic and the Pacific, those seas. It's because we live in a reality where we are in God's protecting hands. And even though not every Jewish person as an individual survives political history and everything that has happened to the Jewish people exist in an alternative reality where cause and effect do not work the way it works for everyone else. It says that when we were in the sea, it says that we operated, that we were called, has a Hebrew phrase, it's called lemala min hateva, above nature. We do not exist in the framework of nature the way the rest of humanity does. Even though there may be some appearances, like if there was a Venn diagram, there seem to be some points of intersection where we look like we're doing everything the way everybody else does it, but we're not. We are a different creation. What emerged out of the sea when we crossed was, we are a different being. We are a different species, if you will. We are sea crossers. Human beings do not live in the sea. So the example, there's lots of examples given, but one of the examples that I find a contemporary example to share is that in military academies, they do not teach anything and learn anything about the Six-Day War in Israel in 1967. Why don't they? Are they anti-Semitic? They don't like the Jews?
This doesn't make sense.
It doesn't make any sense.
The Israeli military you're talking about?
Right. No.
No, no. World military.
The war was such a miracle.
But also Yom Kippur.
It was such a miracle.
All of it's a miracle. The whole thing. See, we're like, oh, well, that was a miracle. That was a miracle. The fact that we're sitting here is a miracle.
Right.
Even the creation, Avraham, it says Avraham, he was taken outside of the natural world and given a different destiny. This is back in Bereshit. He was taken outside. What does it mean? It says that he was an astrologer. He understood the stars. It says, according to nature, He and Sarai, Avram and Sarai, were not supposed to have any children. They were barren. They were not supposed to have any children. And God's like, don't worry about that nature stuff. I'm taking you above nature. The rules are different rules for you than they are for the rest of humanity.
That's why Sarah left.
Before she left, because it didn't make any sense. She was 90 years old. What 90-year-old? That's right. But she left, and that was not normal. But God changes. It's God's, when there's the phrase, Ein mazal be Yisrael, there's no mazal for the Jewish people. So mazal usually means constellations. It's that the world is guided by, that's the natural world is guided by constellations, by the stars. So the Jewish people operate in a different realm. We do not follow the laws of nature. Now, there's some laws of nature we do follow. Like if you go to jump off a building, the laws of gravity are going to be working also for you. But there are laws that are suspended that do not affect the Jewish people. The fact that we are here, the Jewish people, we are inexplicably here. And not just surviving. The fact that we are a continuing, thriving influence and are, you know, if people read the newspaper, just read the newspaper. Let's say you came from Mars and you just dropped in and you read the newspaper. You might think that, first of all, the Jewish people were the dominating force of the entire world, because every single day there is something about the Jewish people. It's like, who are these people? And you look at the map. Go look at the map of the BMH here. There's a map of Israel. Israel, the Jewish people, we are an insignificant numerical part of the population. We are an insignificant piece of land in the physical world. It's like, who made us the center of the universe? It's like, God made us the center of the universe with laws that are different. Naomi, and then we have to continue.
My husband read an article that from a historical point of view, and that every other nation, country, whatever, has risen and then disappeared. And historians say that it's a physical impossibility for the Jews to exist, to continue to exist, and yet they do.
Right.
They say they can't.
Nobody understands it.
By theory, they can't explain why the Jewish people.
And people say, oh, it's the love of family. It's because we love education. It's like, I know other people who love their families. The Italians love their families. Other people love their families. Okay. The Asians. I mean, a lot of people like have all these qualities. Where it's like, this is why I wanted to go back to this, because if we don't understand this, we're missing the main point of our identity. And Passover is about the main point of our identity. We are different. We are not natural. We're not normal. And we are operating in a different set of a different set of laws guide us. And the laws that guide us are the Torah. It says the Jewish people are operating under the laws of the Torah. We do not operate under the laws of nature. Hedy.
As a recent example, is that shooting in the JCC and the old age home, and the three people that were killed were not Jewish. I find that to be sort of fascinating.
It is fascinating. I mean, I'm not sure what, I mean, obviously it's
not saying that it's good that those people got killed, but isn't that weird that he didn't kill any Jews?
Which, yeah, it's, I mean, the whole thing, it's so weird. Our existence is weird. You can look, we're just so used to it. When you're in, I don't know, maybe it's like we're fish. When you're in the sea, you don't recognize the water you're in. We don't even realize the reality that we are functioning in. Laura.
You know, Simon Shama has just done a series called History of Jews. Some of it I really disagree with. You know,
yeah.
He has a more secular perspective, and I have a religious perspective. But he does talk about the gift, and you know, we a lot of us sort of dismiss the importance of the oral law. I mean, oh, that's just oral law. Oh, that's, and it's not important, it's not important. And he talks about the fact that because we have this oral law, when the destruction of the temple happened, that God knew we needed an oral law, and the rabbis were able to put this all together for us, and then hundreds of years later write it all down for us, and that we have even today sitting here in Ellen Hutt's class, like this transmission, and it has saved us as a people, that when we didn't have the temple, we lost our place, but we've kept our place mark by having this transmission of information over and over and over, and that's what has really kept us as a people. All of these rules, and you'll hear all the time people, oh, it's just a rule, so many rules, and then the rules, and yes, and he talks about the importance of all those rules and giving us the structure that's kept us as a people. So it's a little bit of an answer, but it's divine in its idea, because everyone else said, well, let's play the telephone game and we'll go around the room and you'll say something and by the end of the table it will be changed or different.
Right, and the oral law is very different from telephone, because telephone, first of all, you whisper one thing to another person and then it gets distorted as it goes. The oral law is transmitted out loud, quite audibly, to multiple people, hearing, seeing, listening, checking, double-checking. You go to a synagogue and you listen to the Torah being read. If a person makes a mistake on a vowel, everyone jumps down their throat. You can't go say some random thing. It's like, I'm sorry, and the Jewish people are not pushovers. You can see, even like they're balking at Moshe. We told you we should stay in Egypt. Like now the Egyptians, I mean, we're not like, oh yes, Master, we're on like this seance trip, we're going to Egypt. It's like, the Jewish people are the first ones to balk at anything that they see that there's a problem. We're not pushovers. So the Jewish people, and that this divine, what Laura's talking about as far as like the oral tradition and our entire framework, the fact that there was no army out there, there was no king, there were no police officers making sure that people didn't have chametz, there were no people making sure that everyone was having a Seder, nobody was out there. It's like, who's controlling this? In fact, we had to go completely counterculture. Everyone else is going to work, everyone else is having meetings, everyone else is doing something. It's like, who are we? It's like the Jewish people are strange. We're running counter to every single thing. It's a miracle when we're even on the same page with anybody. So why I like Thanksgiving, which I always say every year, because it's like, okay, at least we have a day we're on the same page with everybody else. We are a variation of humanity, but God created us for a specific task that must be eternal. And it's not because we're all great people. So lest we think like that we're saying we're so amazingly great that this is why God is doing this for us. It's not that. God's saying, I need a consistent force in the world that's going to represent me. Even if certain members in the force don't perform their job adequately, that's going to cause its own problems. But there needs to be an eternal force, and you are it. The Jewish people are it. We elected ourselves and we got elected at the same time. So we were elected ourselves and we confirmed it through our willingness to go in and go into the relationship. And where we say that we are really into this relationship is when we cross the sea. God's saying, let me see you enter this new reality. And then when you come out, you will be in this different reality. We refer to this, even though the seventh day of Pesach has come and gone. So you could say, oh, well, darn, I missed it this year, so maybe next year I'll catch it. But you don't have to worry about that, because we sing every single day, whether it is a regular day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, every single day, whether it's a regular day, a yantif, in the morning, one of the first things we say is the Song of the Sea. We sing the Song of the Sea, the crossing that the Jewish people sang after they experienced this revelation that came to them. This is our guiding force as we go through our day. And every morning, Shmona Esrei, every morning, Amida, the silent prayer, which is the high point of the entire service, we always start out with a reference to that. And we start out, it says, with a new song, the redeemed ones praised your name at the seashore. All of them in unison gave thanks, acknowledged your sovereignty, and said, Hashem will reign for all eternity. And then we go into our Shmona Esrei. So at every critical juncture, like when we start the day, when we go into the Shmona Esrei, it's like we take ourselves back to the sea experience and what we experience there as sea crossers. And it wasn't just you saved us from the Egyptians, because not that that was nothing, but okay, that was something, but I really have to like put this into my head every single day. But I do need to put into my head that I'm going to be, on one level, I'm living in Denver, Colorado, I'm getting in my car, I'm going to the store, I'm doing things that are going to look like everybody else, except the laws that govern my existence are completely different. And that is a reality that's hard to understand. But I was thinking about it, even like in the animal kingdom, for example. I was thinking about this in the realm of kashrut. The people the laws of kashrut, when we went through the Parsha of Shemini, they are really weird. Okay, again, we've talked about nobody would come up with these laws. Nobody would say you can have bugs that have this kind of hinge joint, but not ones that hop up, but not hop across. What kind of theology is that? But if we put it into the animal kingdom, and you were working at a zoo, and you had the diet that was required for each species of animal, you wouldn't say, oh, feed the rabbits and the tigers the same. They're all animals. Let them just eat whatever they want. You say, no, if you want the tiger to be healthy, this is the science, and even the commercials, our dog food, this is scientifically designed to bring out the best of your pet, and they'll have energy, and they'll be able to jump and romp and do all that. And the cat food, this will make your cat happy, and he'll think that he's the king of your house. Like, each animal has its very specific foods that it needs, and if you looked at it, you would say, well, how come they have to have that? Why can't they just eat off my plate? So you'll have one sick animal. The Jewish people, this is like the zoo, not that we're animals, but this is like the zoo guidelines. This is the scientifically formulated diet that is designed for a sea crosser, that's designed for the Jewish people to maximize our spiritual growth, our spiritual development, the ability for us to reach our fullest potential. So yes, you can feed your dog food from the table, and then they end up with human diseases, or they end up sick, or throwing up, or whatever it is. They're not going to be at their peak. People who are raising horses or whatever to race, it's like they're on a very specific diet, and they have specific things that they do. Same thing God is saying. Here's your specific life plan. This is for a sea crosser. That's why all human beings don't have to do it. Why is it okay for a non-Jew to eat non-kosher food? It's like, that's not very nice. If we're saying it's like not so healthy, then we shouldn't let anybody eat that way. So, but they're not a sea crosser. A sea crosser has a different diet than a person who's not a sea crosser. Marcia.
I did get a little bit hung up what you talked about, the horseshoe thing.
Mm-hmm.
It kind of reminds me of the part in the Seder. It goes, here I am, a woman of blank years, and I still don't understand. How far was the end from the beginning, like when they came out? Were there desertions at that point?
Desertions of Jews?
Yeah.
No.
Okay.
No.
I know some people decided not to come at all.
Oh, no, no. Okay, those people died.
Those people died.
No, everybody went.
The people came out.
Everybody came out.
And was it far away?
We do know, but I personally don't know. Because there's a map in my Tanakh. I have a map of it, and it shows exactly where it is, and but it wasn't so far, because this wasn't, they weren't going through the sea over a matter of days. It was a matter of hours that they went through. They went through in a matter of,
it's in the Haggadah.
It's in the Haggadah as well. It's in the cat's Haggadah. You can see it. I meant to actually bring it with me, but I didn't. Bless you. I'll see if I can do that. It's a very dark picture, so I'll see. But I'll bring it next time so you can see. I'll give you the information. Let's see. There was a question, Valerie.
So the Jews that stayed in Egypt died.
Died. Any Jews?
Wow.
Because if they did not want to be part of it. So this is what's interesting. It's like, why would anybody not want to come out? Why would any Jews not want to come out? So it has to do.
They had totally assimilated.
They had assimilated, but I read something also that was really interesting that I think probably even that makes more sense. There's assimilation, and then there's the idea that the Jewish people are meant to live in God's care. And we know what the experience of the Midbar, the desert was, is they would get their food each day, their manna. They couldn't save any of it. They had their water from a miraculous well. And you could say, they had it easy. Like, oh, everything was taken care of. Do you know how much anxiety that creates in a human being to not have control over their basics? Like, that makes me nervous. I get nervous when I go to the airport and I don't know where my next meal's coming from, and I have to bring food with me because it makes me nervous. We need to know. We want to feel like I'm in control of my destiny. I'm in control of my life. I know that if I go to work, what I do is going to create my income. So the Jew is like, that is not true. But that's a very hard reality to live with. Why do people have difficulty not working on Saturday on Shabbos, or not working or doing whatever their plans are on Yom Tov? It's like, I have to work, I'll get fired, I'll lose business. It's like, it makes us very nervous. So the people says that the people who stayed, this is another understanding, the people who stayed in Egypt were the ones who could not let go of feeling in control of their lives. Even though you could say, well, they were slaves, how much in control were they? It's like, at least I'm in control, I know I'm a slave. But when I'm completely out of control, that makes people nervous. That's what they couldn't let go of. They couldn't feel like drowning. It's like when people think about letting go, it's like drowning. You feel like you're going to lose your life. So like why that experience specifically is you feel like you're going to lose your life. But instead you step into an alternative reality that is amazing, but you have every person has to cross the threshold and it's very hard. Jan?
Didn't you tell us at one point, maybe when we discussed this a year ago or something, that there were some Egyptians that decided to come along with the Jews?
Yes.
So the sea also parted for them?
Also parted for them.
And so where did they fit on this in this alternate
reality? They were part of it. They were part of it.
They're not considered.
They were converts. They were Egyptian.
Oh, they
yeah, they were Egyptian converts. The question is like how strong their conversion really was. Because you could say that the Egyptians who went into the sea also should have been a transformative moment for them. First of all, the fact that they even went in at all, would you really follow somebody into the water like that? Is that they had enough, they could see that it was something coming from God, and they just figured that they were safe, that if the Jews were in the water and God was holding the water back for them, that it was safe for them because if it closed on them, it would also close on the Jews. So in a way, kind of, you know, I don't know, like a suicide bomb, as long as they die too, I'm okay. They went in, you could have said that should have transformed them as well, and it didn't. So what does this mean? So Rabbi Nathan Weiss has a really beautiful article. It's called Seeing is Not Believing. That you can experience a miracle and you can be witness to something and you can decide in your mind that you didn't see anything. You can decide like, no, I'm not believing it. I'm not buying it. So I'm just going to carry on right away. So like everyone here was very quick to understand and appreciate that the Six-Day War was a miracle. But the continued existence of Israel in the world, that is as much as a miracle as the Six-Day War. It's just that it happens every single day, thank God. So we've become immune to seeing the other miracles, and we just notice like what we consider like the highlight miracles. So the Egyptians also, it should have been a transformative moment for them as well. So there's the Midrash, the commentary that says that the only Egyptian who didn't die was Pharaoh, that he emerged, and that then he was, you know, obviously deposed from Egyptian, and he went to Nineveh, and that he became the king of Nineveh. Now that may have a familiar ring to you because that's the story of Jonah. So that when Jonah comes to Nineveh to tell the people to repent there, how quickly do they repent?
Immediately.
Pharaoh's like, okay, I got this one. I know what follows from not doing this. And it's immediate. In fact, one of the reasons Jonah didn't want to go is that he knew that they were going to repent immediately. And it would make the Jews who are kind of slow on the uptake of repentance, that was going to make us look bad. So that's one of the reasons why he didn't want to go. So it says that Pharaoh became the king of Nineveh. So this reality that we are in, and how does this segue into our parsha? This parsha is called Kedoshim. Kedoshim tihiyu, you shall be holy. And the word holy, the word kadosh, means separate. Separate and distinct. You will be a distinct people. And you are a distinct people. And therefore, we're commanded to act distinctively. And that the entire, all of the laws of Kedoshim are designed to help guarantee that distinctiveness of what we're supposed to do. The Parsha comes after Parsha Achrimot, which this year was divided in two. We didn't read them together because it is because it's a leap year. So the Parsha of Kedoshim, so we're only talk about one aspect of it. It comes after Parsha Achrimot. Parsha Achrimot has all of the laws of all of the sexual relationships that are prohibited to us. And this is part of the idea of being an Am Kadosh, a holy nation, is in exercising restraint. Exercising restraint in everything we do, but especially in sexuality. So the sexuality is like the life force that pulses through every human being and is the most challenging to get a grip on. That we're not told that we have to resist the urge for stealing or for doing other things that are considered aberrations. That's not the normal thing that the people have a strong desire to steal. It's like that we don't wake up every day having to think about how I'm not going to steal. I hope that that's not the norm. It says, but the life force that is pulsating through us in the form of our sexuality, it says, that is something that that is a lifelong challenge. And the Parsha of Achrimot, which is also read on Yom Kippur afternoon, is addressing the aspects of holiness. So if we look on page 657, you shall be holy. So this commandment is given to the entire Jewish people. So let's just take a look at that. And Lynn, would you like to read that for me? Page 657, chapter 19, verses 1 and 2.
Hashem spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the entire assembly of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for holy am I, Hashem your God.'"
Okay. What's noteworthy is it says, "Speak to the entire assembly of the children of Israel." Often it says, "Daber al b'nei Israel," speak to the Jewish people. But this is specifically saying, "Et kol adat b'nei Israel," the entire assembly of the Jewish people. Because one of our challenges that we also have is that we think that only some people are the holy ones, some people are spiritual, some people are religious, and like, that's for them, that's not my thing. It says, no, this is every man, woman, and child of the Jewish people. All of you are to be holy because all of you are holy. I've already made you into an kadosh. I've made you into a holy nation. Your opportunity, your obligation, our opportunity and obligation is to preserve the holiness that we have been made with. It's not a matter of going out and getting it. It's a matter of preserving and protecting that which we already have, which is different because some people say, well, like, that's just not for me. I'm not interested in going to get it. It's nothing you have to go get. It's something that we have that needs to be cultivated and protected. When it says you shall be holy, you could think, well, what do I need to be holy for? I already know that. I have all these mitzvot to do that I'm supposed to be doing. Isn't that enough? It says, well, it's very easy to perform all of the mitzvot and still not be holy. And so it's called being a pig with the permission of the Torah, to coin a phrase, a pig. To be a, what's the word? It's not a pig. It's kind of like a pig. A boor, yeah. To be boorish within the letter of the law. So that a person can eat food that is completely kosher, but can eat, you know, 24/7 and be noshing and eating and, as they say in Yiddish, fressing all day long. Or we have sexual relationships that we are permitted to have, we can have, but someone who's just kind of day in, day out, just indulging in sexuality all day long is like, that's not what we're supposed to be doing either. That none of those things, all of those things can be taken out of a proper framework, and that the idea of being kadosh, of being holy, is keeping things within parameters, even the things that are permitted, so that we are trying to sculpt and shape ourselves into a refined human being. And a refined human being is somebody who exercises restraint. Very appropriate to talk about today, especially that we are in the ninth day of the counting of the Omer of this 49-day process, and the combination that we're talking about today is called Gevura Sheba Gevura, restraint within restraint. So what does that mean? It says, does that mean I have to be extra restrained? It says, no, we have to be restrained about the restraint that we exercise. That we're not here in this world to be ascetic. We're not here to deprive ourselves of all physical pleasures. So we have to exercise restraint in the restraint that we have. People develop eating disorders because they have too much restraint on the restraint that they are exercising. And that's not healthy either. Or people decide that maybe they shouldn't enjoy anything too much. And so they put too much restraint on themselves, and that is a form, it can look like somebody's being very pious, but in fact they are also off track. So exercising restraint on our restraint is looking at the parameters I'm setting. Is it because I'm an OCD personality, or because I'm making a conscious choice about how I organize my time and my activities and what I enjoy? It says it's fine, we're supposed to have a good meal, we're supposed to have nice food, we're supposed to have nice clothing, we're supposed to have a nice home, we're supposed to have nice things, we're supposed to have a sexual relationship with our married spouse that we're married to, and if we're not in a state of nida and meet all the other criteria. We're supposed to do that. But within that, we want to make sure that we're not overdoing it and imposing too many restrictions on ourselves so that we're not enjoying our life.
I just want to make one comment about being in this alternative state of being. When I was a member of my choir in New Jersey, every year we sang for Yom HaShoah, and we always had many survivor families get up with their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren, and I always said, this is God's miracle.
It is an absolute miracle.
And I couldn't, it just changed my life.
There should have been no survivors. There should have been not one survivor, and anybody who did survive should have been so completely deranged that they could not have functioned in this world. It is a complete and total miracle.
Beautiful family.
Oh my gosh, it's unbelievable.
Yeah.
And it doesn't take away from the tragedy or the responsibility of the people who did what they did. But the Jewish people walk in an alternative reality. It's just, we just do. Susan.
I'm going to ask you a really crazy question. But like a few years ago, I remember you talking about this parsha. You're talking about being holy. And you talked about, you gave some story about you being on an airplane in first class, or something, sitting at the front of the airplane. Do you remember anything?
I mean, I remember that I did. That I'll never forget. Oh, I don't. No, that's interesting. Oh, that's so funny. I remember the story because I was almost had no seat.
You had to catch yourself because you had this attitude of
I'm up front. Yes, and they're not. Yeah, that's true. That was me. I had the big opportunity with that. I didn't pay for to have be in a first on a first class seat because at first I had no seat whatsoever.
Were you making a comment about feeling
superior?
Superior to the world?
Yes. Okay, so that's also not... The holy is not holier than thou.
Right.
Holy is a responsibility. Mm-hmm. To be kadosh is a responsibility. It's not a looking down on other people. First of all, everyone else is kadosh also. That we're looking at other people. They are also holy. That's the way we... Because it says, because Hashem is holy. So that we're trying to imitate God and godliness. And it doesn't mean being holier than thou. That was probably because it is very tempting, and I can tell, at least for me, because I have a very low threshold for starting to feel holier than thou, that it was just like within a few moments of sitting in this first class seat, and then somebody's bringing you a drink and this, and I'm like I'm something special. It's like, 10 minutes ago, you didn't even have a seat on this flight. So, how special are you? Not so special. Yeah, that's right. So it's like, hello. So the challenge is to cultivate a holiness that has a tremendous sense of humility. And I think that this is, that we can understand that because we talk about, for holy am I, Hashem, your God, is that that's the stopgap that keeps us from being holier than thou. Because the truth is, no matter what we do, will I ever really be as holy as God? And you better come up with the answer, no. Okay, so the truth is our holiness compared to the radiant holiness of God is always going to be a mere fraction. So that any illusions that we have somehow made it to this place where people like should be worshiping us, that should disavow us of that idea right away. It's like, you should be holy, but just remember, I, God, am holy. I'm the one who is really holy compared to you. So that there's always going to be a hierarchy there. As we're marching towards Shavuot, and we're going through this process of improvement of ourselves to make ourselves more worthy, better, bigger, more receptive vessels for the Torah that we hope to get in only less than 6 weeks now as we get to Shavuos, the word that I want to conclude with is that this, and I'm sorry for going over, is the big mitzvah that is in this week's parsha, which is V'ahavta l'recha kamocha, to love your neighbor as yourself. And that there are so many ways that this can be interpreted, but one that I think is helpful during this period of time is recognizing how hard and how challenging it is for us to work even on a single habit or a single thing that we're trying to improve in ourselves, and we can get so discouraged working on that, is to take that appreciation and recognition and direct it to those of us, the people who are around us, of how hard that everybody is doing the best they can with what they've got, and we're finding it challenging working on what we're trying to work on, and we're intentionally trying to work on it. That already in and of itself is a spiritual achievement, to want to work on oneself. The rest of humanity, if you took a poll of all of humanity out there, I'm not sure. Of course, some people are just trying to just survive and just trying to make ends meet and to get through the day. And working on self-improvement, I think on Maslow's hierarchy of needs, I'm not even sure if that's on the chart at all. Is it on the chart? I don't know if it's on the chart. We're talking about something. It's a transcendent level of humanity, and we see how challenging it is to cut people slack. Things that people do, things that people say, is to let just some things roll off us and say, I know how hard I'm working. I would want somebody to cut me some slack as well. And this is when I'm trying. And other people, I don't even yet know if they have the awareness that they are even trying, but that's because they may have other things on their mind. So that v'ahavta l'reacha kamocha, of loving other people as ourselves, is to be gentle with other people and acknowledge that each of us is really trying to do the best we can with what we've got. And we're privileged to have the gift and the blessing to be sitting here, to be in an environment where we're saying that there is a process that we should be working on that's already a milestone in and of itself. So wish us good luck. Next week we'll continue on, and we'll be for sure back to the Parsha. So this was the seventh day of Pesach revisited, and that the Jewish people, the Ivrim, that we are the sea crossers, and God willing, as you go out into the parking lot, remember the laws of gravity and traffic do apply to us, but the other ones don't necessarily.
Now, I was wondering, since I go up Bellevue to get home, why all the Jews were